continue in our series on section of 1 Kings. This morning in 1 Kings chapter 20, we read the whole of that chapter, but just now we'll read the first kind of half, and then we'll sing, and then we'll read the other half. So 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 1 through 25, page 302, we've got a church Bible. 1 Kings chapter 20. Then Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria, and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." And the king of Israel called the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he said to me, for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold. And I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord, the king, what you first demanded of your servant, I will do. But this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, "Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" He answered, "You." Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, "Men are coming out from Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive, or if they have come out for war, take them alive." So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts, and the army that followed them. And each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots, and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings each from his post and put commanders in their places, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice. And and did so. Amen. Well, we're going to pick up that we did where we left off, 1 Kings 20, verse 36, and read through the end of the chapter there. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day, and the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city, and his servants said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth round our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth round their waist and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Does he still live? He is my brother." Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, "Yes, your brother, Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go and bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will let you go on these terms." So you had a covenant with him and let him go. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow, "At the command of the Lord, strike me, please." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down." And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." The king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. Amen. This is God's word. But if you've got a Bible, then please have a look at 1 Kings chapter 20, and where you find that. Let me do a short prayer before we come and look at it together. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you're a God who speaks to his people and that you speak to us through your word. And so we ask that during this time just now, that we would hear your voice clearly speaking to us, that you would give us ears to hear, you give us eyes to see, and you give us a receptive heart to what it is that you're saying to us. And we pray this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. At high school, it was always a good class when the teacher decided to put on a film. At Preston Lodge, a lot of the teachers seemed to really like Castaway. That was a kind of classic film to watch. And in that, it's when Tom Hanks is stranded on an island. And before he ends up stranded on that island, he was working for a delivery company called FedEx. And one of the scenes, he stood there in the sorting hall, and there's this huge clock in the room, because obviously running on time was essential. And at this point in the film, Hanks says, and in a moment of passion, while gazing up at the clock, and says to all the workers around him, "We live or die by the clock. We never turn our back on it. We live or die by the clock. We never turn our back on it." Pretty extreme, and obviously not accurate. And time itself doesn't dictate whether we live or die. But our passage this morning is driving home to us what it is that does dictate whether we live or die. And that is our response to the word of the Lord. The main part we're going to focus on in this chapter is that how we respond to the word of God will dictate whether we live or whether we die. Respond in obedience and submission, and we live. Respond in rejection, and we die. You might not be convinced by that just now that that's what this passage is about, but hopefully as we work through it, and it will become more clear as we see how the word of the Lord is responded to, and how that does dictate throughout the chapter whether people live or die. It's a pretty brutal passage. It's filled with war, with death, with judgment, and it's easy to get caught up in all of that, but it's also a chapter that has the grace and the mercy of God woven throughout it. The chapter begins with Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, who sends messengers to King Ahab. They go and they say to him in verse 2 and 3, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and gold are mine, your best wives and children are also mine." Ben-Hadad was a powerful king with a great army at his disposal, as well as his alliance with the 32 other kings, although they were probably kings of fairly small provinces. But because of all of that, Ben-Hadad was a powerful man. And all he had at his disposal was no doubt intimidating for Ahab. And so he just says, "Yeah, sure, no problem, have it all." You'd think that that would be the case. Close, he's agreed to give him his wives and his children. But no, Ben-Hadad, he's not satisfied. He wants war. And so he responds to Ahab's willingness by saying, I know that's what I said and that you've agreed, but actually, I'm going to send my servants to you tomorrow and they'll search all the houses and lay hands on whatever they please and take it." And Ahab is aware that he can't just lie down and let Ben-Hadad come in and plunder everything, so he seeks advice from his elders who tell him not to listen or consent. And Ahab sends a word back to Ben-Hadad, saying that he'll not allow all this. And then essentially the war between them is confirmed. And Ben-Hadad desires to overthrow Samaria, to conquer Samaria. And in verse 12 we read that he was drinking with the kings when he instructed his men to take their positions. And so these opening 12 verses, they set the scene for us, they inform us of all that's going on, and they essentially leave us thinking that Ahab and the people of Israel have absolutely no chance of any victory. And they have no hope of defeating this powerful Syrian army. And because we know the kind of king that Ahab has been so far, the way that he's been instrumental in turning the hearts of God's people to other gods, it almost makes sense But this is finally Ahab reaping what he has sown. And so with all that in mind, we're going to work through the rest of the chapter in three sections. There seems to be three unnamed prophets or men of God that are sent to Ahab. So we're going to form our structure around them. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, when Elijah fled in fear from Jezebel, saying that he was the only prophet left, well, this chapter makes clear that Elijah wasn't the only prophet left, and that God was still working out his purposes for his people through his prophets. And so verse 13 to 22, we see the first prophet, and he brings a message of hope in the midst of hopelessness to Ahab. But it looks certain that he and Israel are going to be defeated by Ben-Hadad's Syrian army. This prophet comes near and says to Ahab in verse 13, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, "Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts." In verse 2 and in verse 5, there's that phrase, "Thus says Ben-Hadad." And then here in verses 13 and 14, we have that same phrase repeated twice, except this time it is, "Thus says the Lord." And this is intentionally in contrast to what Ben-Hadad is saying. And the question that we end up with in our heads is, whose voice, whose words is Ahab going to listen to and act upon? He's already refused to give in to all the demands of Ben-Hadad. And so, will he listen to the words of the Lord? Now, he has a terrible track record of doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. But remarkably, in this section, Ahab acts according to the word of the Lord. He listens to him, and he goes and does as he's been instructed, getting the servants of the governors together, and then he mustered together 7,000 people of Israel. The number 7,000 being significant because God has just said in the previous chapter that he'll leave 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And we're reminded that in this situation, through Ahab responding correctly to the word of the Lord, God is going to protect his faithful people, his faithful remnant in Israel. Those who have responded in obedience and submission to his words. And as it stands, even Ahab, the wicked king, is going to enjoy life as he responds, trusting in the Lord's words. Ben-Hadad, rather than preparing for battle, he just continues getting drunk with the other kings. And when he realizes that men were coming from Samaria, his battle plan is that of a drunken fool. All he says, and you can picture him in his drunken state, swaying back and forth, slurring his words, "If you've come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they've come out for war, take them alive." And he maybe thought in his head that this sounded like a great plan, a great battle plan. He's not prepared at all for this. And this is actually the third time in 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings, that the enemy has been drinking instead of preparing for battle. And each time before, it's led to God's people being victorious. And that pattern continues the third time. The people of Israel defeat the Syrians, but their king, Ben-Hadad, escapes alive. In these short few verses, we've gone from the Israelites facing certain death to them being given victory by the Lord. The prophet that came and spoke on behalf of the Lord to Ahab to bring hope in this seemingly hopeless situation now comes to him again in verse 22, saying, "Come, strengthen yourself, consider well what you have to do, for in the strength the king of Syria will come up against you." And so after this incredible victory, it would have been easy and no doubt tempting for Ahab to become complacent, for him to just really enjoy the victory, thinking that the threat has been dealt with. It would have been easy for Ahab and the Israelites to, at this point, let down their guard. But this prophet returns to Ahab to warn him not to do that. He tells him in no uncertain terms that the king of Syria will come against them again. He's telling Ahab to be ready. He's telling him to be prepared so that he's not caught off guard. And I think many of us here can probably relate to that idea in our own lives, and maybe find yourself facing something really difficult, whether that's illness, whether it's grief, relationship breakdown, uncertainty over your job, over your future, whatever trial you might go through. And at the time, you may struggle to see how you'll be able to continue, how you'll be able to keep going on in life. But then, most of the time, we get through these situations. They might not disappear, but we learn to cope and to continue. And the temptation in that moment is to think, phew, I'm glad that's dealt with. And now I can get back to enjoying life and enjoying myself, doing what I like. But the reality is that after one trial, there is always another trial just around the corner. This life, as we all know, is full of trials and difficulties. And the wisdom that we see from this prophet is to never let the guard down. We're called to always put on the armour of God, to always be ready, not just for difficulties that are common to man, but also ready for the spiritual attacks that come to all believers. And the evil one is crouching at the door, looking for ways to devour the Lord's people. And it's foolish for us not to expect that. Always be ready and always be prepared. And as we, as God's people, pursue daily our relationship with God, and as we were helpfully reminded last week, as we continue to look out at our Saviour, not looking inwards, looking upwards, and then these are the kind of things that help have us prepared for the attacks of the devil, to be pursuing our relationship with God and having our focus upon the Lord Jesus. The first prophet brings a message of hope in a bleak situation. Though in this second section, the prophet brings a message that is essentially setting up a repeat of the showdown at Mount Carmel that we looked at in chapter 18. And so we see that message in verse 28 from the man of God, but this section runs from verse 23 through 34. In these verses we see that the first prophet was right about Ben-Hadad attacking in the spring, as we read in verse 26, that he mustered up his troops and went off to fight against Israel. From the Syrians' point of view, they put the first loss down to one thing, which we read of in verse 23. They reckoned that Israel's gods were gods of the hills, and that's why they won the battle. So the next time they're going to fight them in the plain, and they're pretty confident that they'll win. This time, their king also isn't drunk, so it's another thing being stacked in their favour. And the reason this is reminiscent of the showdown at Mount Carmel, where it was Yahweh versus Baal, is that, like that event here, the odds are stacked in favour of the enemy. Ben-Hadad thinks that he's taken the Israelites to a place that is beyond the reach of Yahweh, just like it would have seemed on Mount Carmel, which was Baal's mountain. And there were hundreds of prophets of Baal versus one of God's. And here the numbers again are stacked in favour of the opposition, as Israel are described like two little flocks of goats, whereas the Syrians filled the country. And God's purpose in defeating Baal is the very same as his purpose here. It's so that his people may know that he is the Lord, as we read in verse 28. A man of God came near to the king of Israel. Thus says the Lord, Because the Syrians have said the Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That's his reason for doing this. He wants them to know that he is the Lord. And so then they camped opposite each other for 7 days before the battle was joined, and Israel struck down the Syrians. Some escaped, but only as far as Aphek, where the wall fell upon the men who were left. In this victory, God gets the glory as the Syrians are left in no doubt that the Lord is not just a God over certain areas, but that the Lord, Yahweh, he is the one true God. The Lord, he is God, as the people exclaimed at Mount Carmel. And the faithful remnant here who have not bowed the knee to Baal, they're kept safe through the unlikely King Ahab, heeding the word of God. They were helpless like two little flocks, hemmed in and surrounded by the enemy, who seemed certain to devour them. But Yahweh stepped in and he gave the victory to his people. The mistake made by the Syrians was to think that there was an area geographically that was out with Yahweh's control, and to put him in some kind of box, and he's powerful here, but nowhere else. But the Lord is sovereign over all. There's no place that the Syrians could have gone to that Yahweh did not have control and sovereignty over. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. I think we can read this section, and we can see just how foolish the Syrians were. Of course, we know that God is sovereign over all things and over all places. We don't think that there is areas that are beyond his reach. But it's one thing to know that, but if we were honest with ourselves, do we at times live as though there are areas that are out of God's reach? Do we have areas of our lives that we don't let God have his way over? Are there things that we knowingly do that God wouldn't want us to do, and yet we just go and do them anyway? Maybe it's a friendship or relationship with someone at work, and you act with that person in a way that you know you shouldn't. Or maybe it's that friend that whenever you meet them, you always end up gossiping. Your tongue becomes unchained. You say things about others that you really shouldn't be saying. Maybe it's what you watch on TV, a show that you watch in secret, intentionally not telling your Christian friends about, because you know that it's doing your sanctification no good, but it's exciting and your sinful heart enjoys it. And there's so many areas in our lives that we choose to live as though they're out of God's reach. There's areas of my life that I live like that and that I need to repent of. I think, in a sense, you could say that we're worse than the Syrians. They genuinely thought God's reach only extended to the edge of the hill country, and so they acted upon that. We know that God's sovereignty and power has no limit, and yet we normally choose to live certain parts of our lives as though they are with God's jurisdiction. How foolish and how unfaithful. We need to continually impress the amazing truths of the gospel upon our hearts so that we are driven by thankfulness in response to him, given a deep desire to give all of our lives over to him and to his service, not just certain parts. And there should be no part of our life that we live as though it's out with God's jurisdiction. He demands all of us. After the Israelites defeat Syria the second time, Ben-Hadad, and he flees, and his servants go to Ahab to beg that his life might be spared. So verse 32, they say to Ahab, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please, let me live. And what a turnaround. At the start, Ahab was going to end up as his servant, and now it's been flipped over. And here is where we see Ahab, the Ahab that we know so well, creeping back into the picture. And he's responded well to the word of the Lord. Through this, God has kept him and Israel safe. But at this point, it seems that his ego takes over. He now calls Ben-Hadad his brother. And the man who wanted to destroy Samaria and take women and children, he makes friends with him. He makes a covenant with him. Ben-Hadad tells him that he will restore the city that his father took from Ahab's father. He tells him he can establish bazaars for himself, which is like a marketplace where he can make money. Ahab is sold. This is a great plan. Or is it? Notice that in this section, God's name isn't mentioned once. He does as he sees fit in this interaction with Ben-Hadad. He calls the shots. He's living as though this decision is out with God's jurisdiction. And that leads us to our final section, where the third unnamed prophet comes. And this time, this prophet delivers a message of judgment. Verse 35 through to the end. Here the man comes at the command of the Lord, obeying the word of God to him. And he asks another to strike him. The man says, no, and the prophet tells him that because he's not obeyed the voice of the Lord, a lion will strike him down. This implies that he told the man that it was a command from God. And so therefore, the man disobeyed the word of the Lord. It seems harsh, but it illustrates and it highlights again that how we respond to God's word dictates whether we live or whether we die. He asked another man to strike him, and this man agreed, and this man lived. And the man dealt him a good blow that wounded the prophet, and he went on then to disguise himself with a bandage over his eyes. He then tells King Ahab that he was tasked to guard a prisoner of war under the oath that if the man goes missing, then his life will be required in place of the prisoner, or he'll pay a talent of silver. Ahab tells him because he's lost this man, then his judgment has been decided, his life for the prisoner's life. Then Ahab, at this point, he recognizes the prophet who says to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." The prophet essentially allowed Ahab to condemn himself. As he said, the prophet's judgment was decided, his life for the prisoner of war's life that he lost, that went missing. And what the point being made here is that Ben-Hadad was essentially the Lord's prisoner of war, in a sense. This was a holy war. Ahab had no right to let the Lord's prisoner go. He had no right to call the shots, like it was out with Yahweh's jurisdiction. And so now he will pay. It'll be his life in the place of Ben-Hadad's, his people in the place of Ben-Hadad's people. Some people think that Ahab here is treated harshly, that he was only showing mercy to Ben-Hadad. And the issue was that it wasn't his place to show mercy. It was God's place, if he wanted to or not. But Ahab here acted in God's place, without consulting God. He could have sought out one of the prophets to seek advice. But God here doesn't even cross his mind. He's inward focused, seeing how he can gain from the situation. And the mercy he shows, it's not true mercy. He only lets them live because it's going to serve him. His motives, they're not pure, they're selfish. Ahab doesn't even acknowledge at any point the grace and mercy shown to him by God as he gave him the victory where he clearly deserved to be defeated for the way he had been ruling Israel and all that he had done. But here, Ahab's time has run out. He's rejected the word of the Lord. He's rejected his rule too many times. And now God tells him that his life is required of him. He doesn't appear bothered about his standing before God. He isn't repentant, anything like that. He just goes to Samaria angry. Matthew Henry says that Ahab was clearly not penitent or seeking to undo what he had done, but enraged at the prophet, exacerbated against God. The chapter began with Ben-Hadad planning to overthrow and to plunder Samaria. And yet here, it ends with Ahab returning to Samaria. Samaria is still a safe place. It's a place that's been protected by the Lord. The 7,000 faithful people of Israel have been protected, enjoying life as a result, no doubt, of their faithful response to the word of the Lord. And so throughout this chapter, we see that people do live or die based on their response to God and to his word. Whether they respond in obedience and submission, or whether they respond in rejection and seek to rule their lives their own way. And nothing has changed for us thousands of years later. That message still stands true. How we respond to the word of the Lord dictates this day whether we will live or whether we will die. The Lord Jesus is the very word of God become flesh. John chapter 1 says that the word became flesh and dwelled among us. And it's how we respond to the word of God, to the Lord Jesus, that dictates whether we live or whether we die. Jesus said, speaking about his people, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. If we respond in faith and trust that life is found only in and through our Lord Jesus, then we will enjoy life in abundance for eternity. But if we reject him, if we reject the word of God, then we will face death. We will face an eternity separated from the Savior. Ahab's life was required of him in place of Ben-Hadad. And that was fair, that was just, because he had let God's prisoner go free. Jesus Christ said about his life in John 10:18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. That he lays down his life in the place of ours. Not because he had to, not because it was just or fair, like with Ahab for Ben-Hadad, but because he chose to, because he loves us, and because he wants to set us free from our sins, so that we might enjoy life in all of its fullness. Greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. The film Castaway, that I quoted at the start, we live or die by the clock. We never turn our back on it. Well, this passage teaches us that in reality, we live or die by a response to the word of God. May we never turn our back on it. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the way that you protected your people in this chapter, the way that you protected the faithful people who had not bowed the knee to Baal. We thank you that you are a fair and that you're a just God. We thank you that you are a God who loves us And we thank that you sent your Son, that he came and dwelled among your people. We thank you that he was willing to take on flesh and that he was willing to die in our place. And we pray that you would help us to see him for who he is, that he is the Saviour of the world. That you give us the gift of faith in him, that we might come to know true life and relationship with you, that we might be made alive, though we are dead in our trespasses and sins, would we come to faithfully respond to your word, to your Son, all that he's done for us, that we will be made spiritually alive, not just this day, but for eternity. And we thank you that as your people, if we respond in obedience and in faith to your word, that we do have that great hope for the future. We pray you'd help us to know your word to be true. We thank you for what it teaches us. And we ask that by your Spirit, that we as your people, that we never turn our back on your word. We pray that for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.